Good morning.
Good morning. Let's get back to where we were, or we're trying to be. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we begin our time together this morning. It is a blessing to look out there and see you and to know that God has drawn you to be here this morning. I don't know what all God has in mind for you particularly. I know what He's put on my heart, and I look forward to sharing it, but I know that God is able to, by the Holy Spirit, take His Word and have it be exactly what each one of you need. And that is a great comfort and encouragement to me as I open the Word of God to share. For those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you. And we have been looking on Sunday mornings when I've been speaking. We've been looking at a variety of topics. These topics really are in response to some things that folks here in the assembly have shared with us. A number of months ago, as I was speaking on the armor of God that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, we were talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and how the Lord Jesus Himself used that sword in the wilderness to have victory over Satan's attack. And we asked, what are the ways that Satan attacks you? In fact, what's the one primary way that Satan attacks you? We didn't ask anybody to raise their hand and take a microphone around, because then we probably wouldn't have gotten quite as accurate of answers as we did through some 3x5 cards, which were anonymously written on. And we have been taking those, we put them together, and we've looked at those and passed them out. And now we're seeking to compile some of them and do some studies in particular areas. And you can look back on our website and find some of those messages regarding different topics where believers here in the assembly said, here's how Satan attacks me. We're working our way down toward the end of this. We just have just a couple of more. The one we're going to look at this morning, maybe, if we can get to it. Let's see here. Okay. I'm going to slide this around. Excuse me. All right, let me get it up here good and close. All right. The one we're going to look at this morning is what I have entitled Attacked Regarding the Church. Now, let me just read three cards that I compiled these from and put them together as we look at this study. And here's, as we ask the question, what is Satan's primary attack against you? On one card was written the church and God's Word. On a second was written getting involved in church. And the third one said Christians sinning against Christians. As I put these together and felt that these three would be appropriate to put together, I began to think about the church and ironically how Satan, our arch enemy, and his demons use this instrument of God to actually be an avenue of attack against many believers. And so we've sought to put together some thoughts, and what I'd like to do, using what was written on these three cards as springboards, I would like for us to think this morning about three ways that Satan attacks believers in regard to the church. I want to start out by just reading a couple of passages, introductory passages, and we're going to start out here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. As Paul is writing to Timothy, his true son in the faith. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is giving him instructions concerning helping the believers who are meeting there together as a local assembly. And we read in verse 14 of chapter 3, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see there that Paul is writing concerning conduct, behavior, how to function within what he calls the house of God. And he goes on to expound upon that term by saying the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read there in 1 Timothy something that Paul was writing to an individual believer who was involved in helping a local church. And now we go to another passage where he is writing to a congregation, a local assembly. As we find much of the New Testament, these epistles, these letters, many of them written to a specific group of believers who were meeting together. We have in the scriptures, as we study, we find the church universal, which would include every believer everywhere. Every believer in the Lord Jesus. And then we would also find the local church, which would be believers of that universal church who were gathering together in a particular geographical local location. And so here we find Paul speaking by the Spirit of God to a group of believers in a city called Corinth in Europe. Verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He addresses here the church of God, which is at Corinth. That local meeting of believers, that local church. Now, the ones to whom specifically he is speaking are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are set apart in Christ Jesus. They are called saints. Now, whether or not those around them called them saints, whether or not their culture called them saints, the point is that God called them saints. Now, we know in the scripture that a saint is someone who is holy. At the root of the word saint is the same root that we have here, sanctified. It means to be set apart for a use. And we find that God is looking down upon certain individuals in the city of Corinth in the first century, and he says, these are saints. Some may ask, how did they become saints? Well, we find later here in this verse that they're ones who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans chapter 10, we find out that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, the gospel message we find later here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We've mentioned it many times. We've declared it frequently. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And Paul says that is the good news, that God became a human being, the promised one Christ, and he died on the cross. He died there willingly. He died there as a substitute, because the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Because all of us, guilty before our Creator, answerable to our Maker, finding ourselves separated from the one who loves us because we have chosen, as the Bible says, to go our own way. We find that Jesus Christ, the Lord, came to this earth and became a human being, and as God and man, simultaneously, a mystery we could have kept reading there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. What a great mystery that God became flesh, and as a human being, sinless, he went to the cross of Calvary and he died for your sins. And he died for my sins. And he died for the sins of the whole world. And we read that he was buried, proof that he died. And then he rose again victorious over sin and death and hell and the grave. And he was seen, proof that he rose again. And if we are willing before God to recognize ourselves as sinners, ourselves as guilty before God, deserving of hell, deserving of separation from God for all eternity, in a place where there's weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth, that's where we deserve to be, because we have sinned against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And all of those who come to that recognition, and then in their hopelessness and helplessness, realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He is the only way to God. And those who are willing to receive Him by faith, calling on the name of the Lord, will be saved. And that's the promise of God. Not something we think may happen. Not something that we put our trust in but aren't sure that it's accurate. No, the Word of God promises us that those who trust upon the name of the Lord Jesus are born again, and we are sanctified. We are made holy in the sight of God. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as He looked down upon that first century congregation in Corinth, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you have received Him as Savior and been made a new creation in Christ by faith, it's by grace that we're saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And if you've received the Lord Jesus as Savior, then God looks down upon you and He sees you as sanctified, as set apart, as holy, and He calls you a saint. And as Paul writes by the Spirit of God to those who are a part of this sanctified body, the church, which is at Corinth, and he goes on to say, he said, I'm writing to all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, both theirs and ours. He wasn't only writing to the believers in the first century, but believers of all of this period in human history. Not just writing to those who were there in Corinth, but all those everywhere who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That brings us to that point of thinking about Satan attacking believers. We've seen many ways, some emotional, some mental, some physical, some spiritual, where he is attacking. And we find that one way that he does that, this is through the very avenue of the church. And we want to look at three ways that he does that. First of all, he attacks by distorting. Now, when I was younger and we would go to the beach, sometimes we would go to the pavilion or one of those places, or maybe at the fair, you've gone in and you've seen these mirrors that will distort. Well, here's a guy who went in to look at one of those mirrors. And, you know, this is a picture of him. He looked in the mirror and he saw himself, but he looks distorted. Now, you've never seen the guy. You might think, hey, he looks like that for all I know. No, he's looking in a mirror, which is giving a false view of what he really looks like. Now, there are many similarities to what he looks like, but this is one of those crazy mirrors, and it's being distorted. Well, you see, Satan attacks us by distorting the church. This first card, it said, the church in God's Word. And I'm not sure what is meant exactly by that, where this person, maybe whether this person was saying these are two areas where Satan attacks, but it was interesting that they were together. And you know, as Satan comes to us and his demons come to us, he comes and they come as liars, falsifying the facts, distorting the facts, just as Satan in the form of the serpent came to Eve there in the Garden of Eden and said that what God told her was inaccurate. He distorted the Word of God, not denying that God said it, questioning how God meant it, and claiming that the results that God said would happen if they ate of this fruit would actually not happen. When the Lord Jesus was here upon the earth, He said, and we have it recorded in John 8 and verse 44, that there is no truth in the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In the book of the Revelation, we read of him as Satan who deceives the whole world. In 2 Corinthians, Paul records that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light, a deceptive being, a liar. And he comes and he distorts, or he tries to distort, the identity of the church. What are some of the false views of the church? Well, some would say it's the material building in which a religious group meets. Others would say it's the meeting itself. I'm going to church, to a meeting. Others would consider the church a social club or a gathering. These are all distortions that Satan has taken the truth and distorted the image in the eyes of different people. Some would say that church is a one-hour slice in their week. Others would say it's a necessary evil for a society to function in a decent manner. Some would say that the church is a spectator event, is something you come and you spectate. Others, they may not say it, but in essence, their distorted view of the church is that it's a conscience easer and a guilt reducer. Some would say that the church and attending a church meeting is the way to God rather than by faith that we've seen already. Others would say that the church is a personal preference. It's whatever you want it to be. Some would say it's a duty. Some would say it's a replacement for the nation of Israel. And we could go on and on and on, and we could see Satan, the liar's distortion of what the church is. He distorts the identity of the church. Let's think about that little word right there. Now, you can. I know you know that word. You learned that in first grade in your Greek class, right? Well, you didn't take Greek. Maybe I didn't take Greek either. Let's at least bring up this word, the transliteration. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word that is translated into our English Bibles as church. And it literally means the called out ones. The called out ones. As the Greek words are put together, as our English words are put together oftentimes, the word ecclesia means the called out ones. And we find there that God has called out to himself those whom he has set apart, or whom he sets apart as they come to him. He justifies them when they come by faith in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and shed his blood, as we've already seen. When those come to him, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and trust him alone for forgiveness and eternal life, they are called out to him. The Bible gives us many different pictures of the identity of the church. Now, these are the real pictures. These are the clear pictures, the accurate pictures, not like the distorted ones that Satan brings to us. We're not going to have time to really look into these, but let me just mention some of them. There's the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks much of it, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, we find that Paul speaks of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And we find the body as diverse members functioning under the head, Christ. That's a picture of the called out ones, the church. We're the body. We're also a building. A building. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, "You are God's building." Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of that. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read that as believers in the Lord Jesus, ones who have been born again, we as living stones, it says, are built up a spiritual house. God is building a dwelling place for himself. A building. The church is also identified as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that Christ is the head of the church. And later in that chapter, Paul writes, this is a great mystery, speaking of marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says it's a picture of the relationship of the Lord Jesus with the called out ones, the church. We find also the church pictured as a flock. The Lord Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter speaks of shepherding the flock of God which is among you. The believers as sheep under the great shepherd, guided by the under shepherds. We also find the church referred to as a garden in the same verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks of the believers as a building. He says, you are God's field. You're God's field. You're God's garden. There's a living, growing entity. And the Lord Jesus is the vine, he said, and we are the branches, John chapter 15. We also find the church pictured as a lampstand in the book of the Revelation, the first three chapters there. We see that lampstand and those different lampstands, and the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst and he's evaluating the lampstands, and we're a part of that in the local church. And then finally, we see ourselves as believers as a family. As a family. Members of the household of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find Paul telling Timothy not to rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity, functioning together as a family. That's the picture of the church that God wants us to clearly see. And when Satan comes and seeks to distort what God says the church is, we need to be able to look back to the Word of God. And we need to find there what God says about us as believers together. We're members of a body. We're stones, living stones in a building. We're a part of the bride of Christ, sheep in the flock, plants in the garden, part of the fire burning on the lampstand to be seen by all around, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ in a family. Attacked by distorting the identity of the church. And also, as Satan comes against the Word of God, he also seeks to distort the authority for the church. What is our authority? Not something that man has come up with. Not some good ideas and philosophies that we figure out and then decide to implement because they'll work. No, the authority for the church is the Word of God. The living but unchanging blueprint. The living but unchanging manual. The Word of God never changes. Other living things, as we know them here on the earth, they're constantly changing. The Word of God does not change. It's forever settled in heaven, but it's alive. And it's active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce down into our hearts to reveal to us what God says about His church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. You see, it belongs to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't belong to us. The body of believers together, we are all under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 5, we have it said specifically that the Lord added to the church those who would be saved. You see, He is the one who is able to save. It's God who's able to forgive. It's the Lord Jesus who has sent the Holy Spirit to come and indwell the life, the body of every believer, to bring us together. And God presents the authority for the church as His Word, not as something optional. And the church let me emphasize, is not something optional. It's possible to live the Christian life by yourself. And if one day you end up marooned on a deserted island somewhere, and you're the only person there as a believer, then you will have to function alone with the Holy Spirit indwelling you and whatever scripture you have memorized, knowing that God will never leave you nor forsake you, but you'll have to function alone. But that's not God's design. His design is that as believers, we're to be together. And God is working in the history of humanity, and He is working at this time in history through the church. We find His plan there for the functioning of the church, for the government, the oversight of the church, the interrelationships, all of the one another phrases. If you have a Bible program on your computer, then go and put in one another. If you don't, go to something like gateway.com, a Bible gateway, and go in there and find a place where you can search a phrase and put in one another and look that up in the Scriptures and see what the Lord Jesus is telling us to do as far as how we work together, the discipline that we have as believers, how we're to function. We go against Satan's distortion by the Word of God and the biblical view of the church. So first of all, we find that Satan attacks by distorting, but he also attacks by distracting. You know, unfortunately, when we're going to run into a distraction, we don't usually find this sign there. Now, wouldn't that be nice if every time there was going to be a distraction to something that was really important, suddenly this sign popped up, warning this sign is only a distraction. Don't pay attention to this. But no, that's not the way it happens, is it? No, a distraction normally occurs when we're trying to focus on something important, but something else sneaks in and distracts us. You know, it's very difficult for me to be distracted up here. But where you're sitting, and where I often sit out there, it's so easily, you're so easily distracted, aren't you? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and say if you've been distracted this morning. It could be something in the room can distract you. It could be something in your mind to distract you, something in your memory, something in your dreams, looking to the future. But it's so easy to be distracted, and Satan uses that against us. He tries to distract us from several things. And what he uses in general is the world. You know, he's the ruler of this world, the Lord Jesus said. Paul described him as the God of this age. And Satan seeks to use this world in which we live to distract us, first of all, from the vitality of the church. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Satan is a master, and his demons are well trained and well versed in trying to distract our attention away from the vitality of the church. And what I mean by that is what the life of the church really is. What the life of the church really is, that would take us back to that blueprint under the first point. What God says the church really is, a flock of sheep functioning together, spending time together, stones in a building joined together in a perfect way. Members of a body working together. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll pick up at verse 18 for context. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Growing. There we find the church as a living organism, the life of the body of Christ. A living entity is active. Coming and sitting in a room for an hour and getting up and leaving and not thinking about what you heard or did for the rest of the week, that's not the functioning of the body. That's not the vitality of the body of Christ. Rather, the body of Christ is to be glorifying the head. Look here in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18. A familiar verse speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is before all things and in whom all things consist. Verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The head of the body is the one who's to be preeminent. The head of the body is the one who's to get the attention. The head of the body is the one whom the body is to glorify. Are you holding fast to the head? Are we holding fast to the head with the goal of Him having the preeminence? As we grow together with the increase that is from God, as Paul wrote to the Roman believers and to us through the Scripture, Romans chapter 12, we find there that he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." We're all working together. We're all supposed to be working together. But that's Satan's attack. To use the world to distract our attention away from how we can corporately glorify the head, how we can be corporately growing, and how we can corporately function together. I'm going to ask you to turn to a portion very familiar to many of you, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and here we have the very first local church. The very first local church, it was meeting there in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that sermon by the Spirit of God, and thousands came to the Lord Jesus, called on the name of the Lord, called on the Lord Jesus to save them. They were forgiven of their sins, and there they were brought into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit came down. And they were made new creations, and they were baptized together into the one body. And we find that as they believed, and notice here, we'll start our reading in verse 40, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And here's the end of Peter's sermon and his application. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their bread, their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And we find the early church, the first local church, as an example for us, a role model for us today, in the fact that they met corporately. They spent time together. You know, our culture, more than their culture did, our culture separates us. And if it were not for the scheduled meetings of the local church, how many times would you be together with these people this coming week? How many people did you even see of this body of people right here this morning? How many of these people did you see during the past week when you weren't involved in a function or an activity or something that involved this local church? And you can think about that for a moment. I know you saw people in your family. But how about the other people? You see, our culture separates us by geography, by activity. We're busy. And we need those times when we come together. And if we don't schedule those times, they will not happen. So we're thankful that the leadership of the assembly here has determined that in order to meet together like the early church did, like Acts 2 and verse 42 tells us, to come together, we need times where we're scheduled to meet, when we know other believers will be there, and we can accomplish these same functions that the first local church did. That we can come together proactively, making our gathering happen, so that we can come together for the apostles' doctrine, so that we can come together to teach and to learn and to apply the Word of God. Now, you could do that at home, couldn't you? You didn't have to come here. You could have heard a lot better sermon on television or the radio this morning. I promise that. Or probably even you could have downloaded it onto your computer or iPod and listened to that. But you know what? God wants us to come together. You could have studied your Bible at home this morning, and that would have been great. But God wants us to gather together. That's the life. That's part of the life, not the only aspect. Part of the life of the local assembly. And then he says there that they continued steadfastly also in fellowship. They shared their lives together. And when we meet together, our goal is not, hopefully, or the goal of the elders is not for us to come in, walk in at 11 o'clock and be in the meeting and walk out at 12 o'clock and never speak to anyone else, never share with anyone else, never interact, never engage others of the body, of the bride, of the flock, of the building, of the family. God desires that we share our lives together in fellowship. And then we find also there the breaking of bread. They were committed to that, remembering the Lord Jesus. And we find them doing on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Remembering the Lord and worshiping Him and adoring Him. And you can do that at home. And you can do that at work. And you can do that while you're running and while you're washing dishes and while you're playing golf. And whatever you're doing, mowing the grass, you can do that. But the Lord desires we come together to corporately remember Him. That's so essential to the vitality of the body. But Satan is wanting to distract us away from those things. The early church, they continued steadfastly, and I don't know that that was necessarily an easy thing to do. There were distractions in the first century too. They weren't the same distractions, and maybe there weren't as many of them, but they were distracted as well. But they continued steadfastly also in prayers. And they met together to pray. They didn't only pray in their closets, as the Lord Jesus had said to do. Get alone and pray in your closet. The Lord Jesus also wants us to come together to pray. And we're able to gather here at this local church, and we're able to corporately lift up our hearts to God in prayer, in prayer groups and in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And we're able to reach out as these people did. We see that Peter was preaching that sermon, and we found that as we continued our reading, that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And the gospel message was going out from the apostles, and then these believers, they began to share the gospel. We find them reaching out to a lost world through their verbal message and also through the visible evidence of the reality of their new lives and that they were now one. Their unselfish ministry to one another. They were willing, when needed, to give what they had so that another member of the body, another member of the family, another sheep in the flock would have what they needed. That was the kind of interconnection that first local church had. And as they were scattered geographically, These believers continued to meet together. In Acts chapter 8, we find that a great persecution came against the church. And the believers there in Jerusalem were scattered. Do you know what they did? They went everywhere. Preaching the word is one thing they did. They took that good news with them. But we also find that they began to meet together. In Acts chapter 9, we find Saul, after he gets saved, before his name is changed to Paul, we find him joining with the disciples at Damascus. They met together, those who had been scattered there and those who had gotten saved there. We find later he comes back to Jerusalem and he tries to join the disciples. There they're meeting together in that local church. Later in Acts chapter 9, we find the churches throughout all Judea, in that southern area of Palestine, and then in the central area, Galilee, in those local churches in the northern area, Samaria. They were edified. They had peace. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The point being that they were continuing to meet together. Satan wants to distract me. He wants to distract you from the vitality of the church. He wants to distort what the church really is so that you will not see the value, the essential nature of being with other believers, and not only at scheduled times. I'm not trying to say don't get together with believers at other times. No, I encourage you. Be together. Encourage one another. Grow together. Study the Bible together. Share the gospel with others. Go out and minister in the community in such a way that others will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We're going to have to stop here this morning. We got about halfway through, so we'll finish this up in the will of the Lord 2 weeks from this morning when I speak again. But I want to encourage you and challenge you, and I'm going to ask you just to bow your head and close your eyes and give you a moment just to reflect. Reflect on Satan's attempt to distort, and maybe he has distorted in your eyes what the church is. Maybe you've even realized this morning as we've talked about what the church is, you realized I'm not even a believer in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've somehow joined a church somewhere, or maybe you've said a prayer, but you didn't really trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you need to trust Him this morning for salvation. We'd love to talk with you about that, but you can ask Him to save you right where you sit. Maybe your distorted view of the church has hindered you from recognizing not only the identity and authority of the church, or authority for the church and identity of the church, but maybe it has, you've been distracted from the vitality of the church. Let you do business with the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your beautiful design of the church. Father, we think about how You take lost, hopeless sinners like us and save us and change us and make us into new creations. Give us a new heart and a new mind and a new focus and new desires. You give us a new ability to have victory over sin. And then you draw us together with other like-minded Christians. Father, we thank You for Your design of the church. Father, we thank You for Your word which shows us that design. Father, we think of believers who are being attacked. Father, ones who are being attacked concerning involvement in the church. Father, they see the need and they desire to do it, but You're maybe distracting them from really getting involved in the life of the local assembly. Father, we pray that even in the quietness of this moment, as they respond to Your working, that they would desire to be in close fellowship, not only with You, but with Your people. Father, we pray that they would not only commit to doing that, but they would reach out and share with other believers their desire to be more involved in the local body here, both in the times together and in the times reaching out with the gospel and practical ministry. Father, we pray that you would do wonderful works in our midst. Father, we pray that you would save souls, that you would build up the saints, that our assembly would be all that you want it to be, that our lampstand would be bright for you, Father, in this world. And we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless you.